with us again tonight, and Bob will come up and speak to us at this time, please.
Might we sing just two verses of a hymn before we begin tonight? 193, if we can get our pianist and organist back to the instruments. 193. Thank you. Tonight I'm going to move away from the little letter I've been looking at with you and the last Sunday night and Thursday night. And I'm going to take you to a rather independent subject tonight and a topic in the Word of God. I think it's an interesting topic. Turn with me to begin tonight in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. I'm reading one verse from Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. One of the interesting subjects in the Word of God is blood. Over 400 times you'll find the word blood mentioned in the Old Testament. 102 times in the New Testament you'll find the word blood mentioned. And it's one of the great topics of the Scripture, blood. The word blood itself is an interesting subject. If you dig back into the pages of history, you'll find that we've only been living in the last 100 years in the knowledge of what the blood does, really, and in the last 50 years have we really come into a great deal of knowledge regarding blood. If you take the subject of blood itself in human history, it's a fascinating subject. Way back in the year 1492, we always think of Columbus coming across the ocean, but actually the first blood transfusion was made by a Jewish-Italian doctor, and he took three young boys, and he attempted to transfuse blood from them to the ailing Pope Innocent III, who was dying. And they didn't make it, not one of the four of them. To say the least, the Jewish surgeon was not successful. Well, you can go on in human history and study the subject of blood. And again, as you go on into the centuries, you'll find that in the 1600s, a French doctor attempted to transfuse blood again. And he discovered the same problem. He tried to take the blood out of a lamb. I don't know whether he got the idea out of the Scripture or not, but he tried to take the blood out of a lamb and transfuse it into a human. He had one success, but the next one promptly failed, and the man died. And so he determined from that you could not transfuse blood that way. Well, you can follow and pursue the subject of blood through human history. It's a fascinating subject. Blood has always fascinated man. I think my first contact with blood was when I was a small boy of about 4. We had a bulldog. They have a very bad reputation today, but I grew up with bulldogs, 2 of them, and the beast never did bother us. That's the strange part of it. I hear all these terrible things today, how vicious they are. But I grew up with a bulldog, and my first recollection of blood was that bulldog. He liked to chase cars. And one day, chasing a car, he was fascinated apparently with the wheels of the car. He was hit and clipped. And I can remember him being brought into the house, a very much of a bloody mess. And my mother taking him and patching him up, trying to close off the wounds and putting him under the stove for the benefit of you young people. Stoves in those days were on the legs. Goes back a few years, of course. And they wrapped that bulldog up and put him under the stove to keep him warm. And he recovered, amazingly enough. But I can remember as a boy, a small boy of about 4, seeing that ghastly sight of that dog, who was one of my favorite objects to play with, being totally covered with blood. It was kind of an awe-inspiring sight for a young boy. I often say my next encounter with blood was when I was about 5. My father was building a house next to the house we lived in, and he had instructed us never to run around without our shoes, but you know how children are. I was running in my bare feet and stepped on a board with a spike in it, turned up, driving into the bottom of my foot. Now, you know what children do immediately. They cry out, "Oh, no, I didn't." I grew up in a family where you, when you were instructed and doing something and you disobeyed, you didn't cry out, you just suffered. I can remember sitting on a porch, the house next door where we lived, carefully pulling that spike out of the bottom of my foot and the blood pouring all over, and I wasn't bothered at all. All I was bothered about was the fact of what was going to happen because I had disobeyed. I didn't care about the fact of all that red liquid pouring out on the porch, and I always remember my mother coming through the screen door on the front porch, getting one view of the pool of blood in me and screaming and passing out. Well, her scream brought others to the rescue, and they immediately patched up my bleeding foot and apparently saved my life, for if I would have sat there too long, I wasn't concerned about the loss of blood. I was concerned about what was going to come afterwards. So blood is an interesting subject. In the Word of God, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And of course, there's the spiritual aspect there. The Word of God says the blood has been given on the altar for an atonement for us to deal with our sin. There's both the physical and spiritual aspect of blood in the Scripture. Blood, of course, is a very precious commodity. In the modern world today, we think nothing of going into a hospital and having our blood transfused, although not all of us do anymore, because of the danger of the blood-borne disease of AIDS. But the fact of blood being transfused is rather modern. It occurred in this century, and it's a fascinating subject in itself. Now, I want to take you tonight to the Scriptures and look at that interesting subject of blood. Let's begin by going over to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. In the book of Romans in the New Testament, chapter 3, we find an interesting verse. Verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. The first great truth I would emphasize regarding blood tonight is the fact that it works in relation to the remission of sins. The word remission means forgiveness. I suppose it was Harry Emerson Fosdick, perhaps most of us here have never heard of his name, but he unfortunately came from the hometown of my ancestors, my great-grandfather and grandfather, Westfield, New York. And there in the turn of the century, Harry Emerson Fosdick, the well-known preacher, was the first great liberal in the United States. And his liberal statements regarding the Bible and his disbelief in the Bible and saying it was filled with myth, and then his attack upon the blood of Christ catapulted him to fame. He went from church to church and ended up with the Rockefellers paying him, bringing him to New York City to the great Riverside Church. And one of the messages he preached, and which was picked up by the newspapers across the United States, is he made the comment regarding the blood of Christ. He said, "The blood of Christ is of no more value than hog's blood," he said. Now, obviously, he was unsaved. Obviously, he knew not Christ as Savior. Obviously, he didn't know his Bible. For if you read the Scriptures, the Bible, someone has said, bleeds from cover to cover. The word blood and the subject of blood is very important in the Word of God. When we gather in our Lord's Supper, we sing, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all the guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And we remind ourselves every time we come to the Lord's Supper of the blood of Christ, how important it is. Well, Harry Emerson Fosdick apparently had no understanding or comprehension of the blood of Christ. We read here in Romans chapter 3 to begin our path that we're going to pursue tonight. If we have faith in that blood, faith in his blood, we can enter into righteousness and the remission of sins. We can have our sins forgiven. You know, it's interesting. It's hard to get the unbeliever to believe that if you have faith in the blood of Christ and you trust in the cleansing work of the blood of Christ, you can have salvation. The believer accepts that fully, of course. We don't even question in our mind, although I would warn you, there are always those who come along and create doubts again. One of the well-known Bible preachers today who preaches on the radio is John MacArthur. He's written a book on Hebrews, a commentary on Hebrews, and in it he does disservice to the blood of Christ by dealing with it in kind of a confusing way in that commentary. At first he says it's very important, and then he de-emphasizes it and says it's very symbolic. But in his very, very wording, he's on dangerous ground, and I don't believe he realizes he's on dangerous ground, as he's tampering with the very undergirding pinning of our salvation and redemption. You do not make any kind of derogatory remarks regarding the blood of Christ. Well, he's often two very important teachings in that commentary he writes. He's got a third one I think I pointed out and mentioned, although I didn't mention it by name. He's in trouble on another book he's written too, and he's such a well-known preacher. You might pray for John MacArthur. He's written the well-known book that's beginning to circulate widely, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is really nothing but The Gospel According to MacArthur. He's promoting a new gospel in a very definite sense, and he's doing untold damage after he's done such a great service for the body of Christ over the past few years. Now he's come on difficult times. You see, these men, we need to pray for them, because the devil likes to take men like this who are important spiritually, who have the ear of many, many thousands of Christians, and the devil picks them up and allows, either through pride or vainglory or haughtiness, like we were looking at in the last Thursday night, to take their ministry and destroy it. And unfortunately, MacArthur has really failed in those three points. Well, one of them is the blood of Christ. For some reason, when he comes into the book of Hebrews, where the blood of Christ is mentioned so many times, he seems to not be able to pick it up properly and deal with it properly. And a man of his spiritual stature, it's hard to believe that he can. Well, we're told here by Paul in Romans that by faith in his blood we have forgiveness of sins, or the remission of sins. I don't know whether you've ever heard the story of smallpox or not. To us today, it's a disease that doesn't actually exist. I understand that they've totally eradicated the disease. It's the first disease in history that's been totally eradicated. The United Nations decided to wipe it out. It's a peculiar disease, blood-borne disease. It is carried by human to human. It is not carried through animals at all. It's carried from human contact to human contact. Well, I bring it up in relation to this point, the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins by faith in his blood. Way back in the 13 and 1400s, smallpox was a scourge in Europe, and it spread rapidly. And perhaps one of the most famous names, or the most famous name in connection with smallpox, was a small boy of 8 years old who was first terrified by the disease. He was a pastor's son and lived in England, and they chose him. He was to be the one. They took him and chose him, and they took his arm, and they cut his arm, and they took the pustules from another person who had smallpox, and they placed it in his bloodied arm, and they isolated him for a number of days. They starved him, by the way. How he ever survived, we don't know. God must have kept him. They starved him. They drained blood from him, because that was a standard practice in those days. But they did the right thing in giving him the disease, placing it in the blood in his arm. And he went on to get over the disease, caught a very mild case of it. His name was Edward Jenner, and his name would forever be remembered with smallpox. But do you know, it took decades for anyone to believe that Edward Jenner was right. Now, when it comes to the blood of Christ, we're only allotted so much time on this earth. If we fail to place our faith in the blood of Christ, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. Edward Jenner eventually came up with vaccination for smallpox, and it was carried worldwide eventually. The story I like to tell, of course, is in the early 1800s when it began to spread to South America and the great Spanish possessions. The King of Spain, who believed very strongly in Jenner's vaccination for smallpox, that buying of the pox, as they called it, as they took the scab from a person with the disease and placed it in the blood and the bloodied arm where they cut it. The Spanish King Carlos, he took 22 boys he had selected and sent his doctor with those boys aboard a ship. He gave them all, were all given smallpox in this way, and they were sent aboard a ship across the ocean to the Spanish possessions. And if they hadn't done that, all the Indians in South America probably would have perished, and all the Spanish in that area would have perished. But they had to have faith in Edward Jenner's solution. The King of Spain did. If you go to Bogota, Colombia today, you'll find a great bronze monument to those 22 Spanish boys that were sent across the ocean with smallpox. And they were taken throughout the Spanish possessions into the Indians, and they inoculated them and vaccinated them in great numbers. But they had to have faith in the cure. And it's the same way here in the New Testament. Remission of sins is not found without faith in the blood of Christ. Rightly have so many of the hymn writers written about the blood, haven't they? There is a fountain filled with blood, Cowper wrote. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And if we accept the blood of Christ, we have faith in the blood of Christ, we have the remission of sins or the forgiveness of sins. We'll go over to chapter 5 in the book of Romans as we follow the pathway. Chapter 5, verse 9. Paul doesn't go very far in the book. He's dealing with the word righteousness. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 5, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. A lot of folks in the religious world think we get justified, you know, by baptism. Some think we get justified by keeping the Lord's Supper. Some think we get justified by joining a church. Some think we get justified by doing good works. But the Apostle Paul writes very clearly here in the book of Romans that we are made righteous. That's what the word justified means, by the way. We're made righteous by his blood. And we shall be saved from wrath or judgment through him. Righteousness comes through the blood of Christ. It's an interesting subject, the righteousness that comes through the blood of Christ. If you were to tell somebody 150 years ago, if you wanted to be clean or cleansed, you had to be cleansed through blood, they wouldn't believe you. Soap and water was the standard treatment. It's interesting that when you study the subject of blood in the body, the blood is the great cleansing agent of the body. We can go so many days without water. We can go so many weeks without food. Some of us more, of course. The bigger you are, of course, the more longer you can survive. And so many weeks without food. But we can only go so many minutes without our blood that flows through our body being cleansed. It's a wonder that blood is symbolic worldwide and considered so important. If you go to the great continent of Africa, to this day, the Maasai tribesmen that keep the cattle, there are great cattle keepers in Kenya. If you go to that country and you visit the Maasai, one of the potions they like to partake of is the milk of their cattle and the blood. They cut the leg of one of the cattle, and they take the blood out, and they'll drink a whole gourd full of the blood. And they believe there's great strength in the blood. In ancient Rome, the gladiators that used to fight in the great amphitheater, in the forum, when they would join in battle, the gladiators who stood to the side and would watch the battle, especially the ones that were learning after the battle was over, and the men were dying in the arena, they would rush into the arena, we understand, the writers have recorded for us, and they would lap up the blood with their tongues from the floor of the arena because they believed there was some value in that blood of those gladiators who were so brave, who had fought so hard, and that somehow by lapping up their blood, this means of defending themselves would come in the next battle as they faced gladiators. Well, here in Romans chapter 5, Paul tells us that we're made righteous by his blood. It hardly seems possible that through the blood of another individual we could be made righteous. We could be justified in God's sight. But of course, that individual is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Peter rightly writes that His blood is precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, over in his letter. We'll go over to Ephesians very quickly. Ephesians. We find another term used regarding the blood of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read the interesting verse, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Now we're introduced to a third word. First, we have remission through faith in his blood, remission of sins. And then we're made righteous in God's sight through the blood of Christ. And then the third step is this, that we have redemption through the blood of Christ. We're redeemed. When I served in the military a number of years ago, I used to have to obtain a little bit of cash to go to the assembly where I attended. I used to have to drive 100 miles one way to get to the assembly and 100 miles back. And the pay in those days wasn't great in the military, $54 a month. And even though gasoline was only 16, 17 cents a gallon, still $54 a month didn't go very far. And I can always remember by the second or third week, if I was going to continue going to the meeting, which was a 200-mile round trip on the weekend, I have to take my camera in and put it in a pawn shop. And I would take that well-known Argus C3. I still keep it, by the way. It's kind of a symbol with me. I keep it down in a drawer, even though it's a very old camera. It was the classic of cameras. For those of you who know anything about 35-millimeter cameras, back in the late 40s and early 50s. And I would take that camera into a pawn shop, and I'd say to him, "How much will you allow me to have for it?" And he'd say $10 or $15. And every month I did that. That is the most redeemed camera you'll ever see. It was redeemed repeatedly. For 2 years, I redeemed it back every month. Now, a lot of folks think redemption is that way in the Bible, that you get redeemed, and then God has to redeem you back again when you sin, you know. And you have to be redeemed and brought back again and again. Oh, no, it's not that way at all. To our good friends who believe that you're born today and lost tomorrow, you know, in salvation, you'll find that as you study the word redeemed in the Word of God, that three times it's used in a particular way. We're redeemed to be removed from the prison house of sin. We're redeemed never to be brought back to that prison house of sin. And then thirdly, the word redeemed, as it's used in the Greek, comes up again. We're released from the bondage and the power of sin through the blood of Christ. And when Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace," it's a powerful verse. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Rightly has the hymn writer written, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am." And we love to ring that hymn out, don't we? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Well, over in the book of Colossians, turn there with me. I'm pursuing right on through this pathway I'm following. You'll find redemption through his blood is mentioned again in verse 14. But we've already mentioned that in Ephesians, so I'll take you over to verse 20 of chapter 1 of Colossians. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether there be things in heaven or things in earth." Now, the next great truth regarding the blood of Christ is to be reconciled. First, Paul begins in Romans 3:25 by pointing out we have remission of sins, forgiveness of sins. Then he points out in 5:9 of Romans we have righteousness through his blood. Then Paul in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 emphasizes the fact that we have redemption through his blood. And when we come to Colossians 1:20, we come to another great truth regarding the blood of Christ. We're reconciled through the blood. The blood of his cross, the blood that was shed at Calvary, we're reconciled. I assume you know what the word reconciled means tonight. God is not reconciled to us, but we're reconciled to God. We need to be reconciled to Him. He doesn't need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. We need to be brought into a right relationship with Himself, and it comes through the blood of His cross. Reconciliation. You know, the subject of blood is an important one in the secular world. There's a great deal said about blood down through the years. I've already pointed out a number of things, but in the secular world, in this century, they discovered the fact that you could transfuse blood, actually, and they began doing it. The man who actually worked out a program in World War II to save the British, they needed blood desperately, and we needed to get blood to them during the war from our country. And a man by the name of Charles Drew, who was a black man, was the first one to come up with how to handle blood and package it and ship it. He's famous for that. And the sad story of Charles Drew's life is this. Passing through North Carolina in the early 40s, after he had done this great work of figuring out all the details and working it out with others, how to package and handle blood and ship it overseas and preserve it so that lives could be saved. Charles Drew, in an accident, ended up in a hospital in North Carolina. And he was refused blood. And he died because he wasn't allowed to have a blood transfusion. The man who had packaged it and handled it so successfully, because in those days of the color line and the color bar, blood was not allowed to be transfused to him, and he died on a table. He who had done so much for saving other lives. Well, at that point in history, we hadn't reconciled ourselves to some of the problems we faced regarding race. Well, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to be reconciled to God, we must accept the blood of Christ on the cross of Christ and the work that's been wrought there for us. Or there's no reconciliation to the living God. It's one of the great truths of Scripture. But go on quickly. I don't want to leave you there. Go all the way over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. Now, in the book of Hebrews, and I'm one of those that believes Paul was the writer of it, we learn that it's the blood of Christ that receives us, really. It brings us into a reception, into His holiness, like the high priest in the Old Testament who went into the holies of holies, and he would place the blood upon the mercy seat, and he did it once a year, and he alone could be accepted. We all who know Christ as Savior and have faith in His blood, we're all accepted. We can go into the Holy of Holies and go into His presence. Isn't that something? We were praying tonight, a number rising to their feet. And we rise to our feet and we pray without no hindrance between ourselves and the living God because of the blood of Christ. It's our passport. It's our reception into God's presence. It's a wonderful truth. I remember back in the 50s, the year was around 58, and the assembly I was in Georgia, the brethren down there wanted to keep me in the area, and one of the brethren that went to that assembly at that time, no longer there, he said to me, I'm going to give you a note, and I want you to carry this note to Atlanta, Georgia, which is the big city, of course, in the state. And he said, he just scribbled out a note and put his name on it for me. He said, I want you to go up and see this man for a job. He never told me any more than that. I wish he had, because I probably wouldn't have gone. But I went to Atlanta, Georgia, and looked up the name and the address he had given me, one of the tall buildings downtown. And I went into that building and the lobby and looked it up in the register and went up to a certain floor on the elevator, got there. And I said, I want to see Mr. So-and-so. And the secretary said, who are you? I gave her my name. She said, that doesn't mean a thing. No one gets to see him. He's the president of Standard Oil in the whole Southeast. She said, who are you that you think you can go see the president? I said, all I know is I've been sent to him. Here is a note. She said, wait a minute. And she picked up the telephone. She read the note. I couldn't hear what was going on. She said, just follow me. She took me up several floors. She took me into a huge office. And there in a desk that was spotless, perfectly clean, I wondered if he did any work. His desk was perfectly clean. Sat the president of Standard Oil of the southeastern part of the United States. He said, our good friends down in Georgia, Albany, Georgia, got you in to see me. He said, normally I don't see anyone. But he said, their name carries a lot of weight. He said, what do you want? I said, they sent me up for a job. Well, he said, we'll have to talk about that. But the only reason I tell you that name got me into the president's office. And you don't get into the president's office easily in some of these big corporations. They have endless doorstops to keep you out. Someday, we're going to pass from this earth. But right now, we have a reception into the Holy of Holies. That which the Jew would have desired to have, that which the Jew would have desired to possess, we who are in Christ have that right to enter into the holiest of all, into his presence. And it's through the blood of Christ. We come into his presence, and it's because we have the blood of Christ. We have faith in that blood and the great work of redemption that's been done for us at Calvary's cross. Well, it doesn't stop there. If you go over to Hebrews, the last chapter, the 13th chapter, you'll find in verse 20 that the blood of Christ is linked to the resurrection of Christ. It's one of the great doxologies some use. They use this in closing prayer in some of the formal churches. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We find that the blood of Christ is tied to the resurrection of Christ. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of Christ is tied to the everlasting covenant, and his resurrection is tied to it in an interesting way. And so it's another great teaching regarding the blood of Christ. Now, I only have 1 minute to sum up 10 pages, and I'll do that quickly. If you go all the way through the book of Revelation, there are two books in the New Testament that mention the blood of Christ the most, the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, there's another word that's mentioned, and that's the Lamb. And you cannot think of the Lamb without being reminded that that little creature was slain and its blood was shed. And the shedding of the blood of the Lamb, of course, is typical and representative of the blood of Christ being shed. The Apostle John likes to use the word Lamb in the New Testament. Out of the 31 times Lamb appears in the New Testament, you'll find that John uses it 29 times, twice in the Gospel, and 27 times in the book of Revelation. Only once does he use it regarding the false prophet. All the other 26 times refers to Christ, and it's linked on a number of occasions to the blood of Christ. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, the Jew in a coming day will overcome the devil and overcome those that oppose the 144,000 witnesses of Jews by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. Blood's a very interesting subject, as we pointed out tonight. We could point out endless illustrations. We trust everyone here tonight is saved and knows Christ as Savior. The hymn writers have written so many hymns regarding the blood of Christ. I've copied so many of them out that I love to quote, Lord, we would ne'er forget thy love, who has redeemed us by thy blood. And now as our high priest above doth intercede for us with God. Hymn after hymn has something to do with the blood of Christ. One of the ones that I consider a favorite I've given out at the close of the Lord's Supper. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Now, I never touched the other great works of the blood of Christ, but over in 1 John you'll find that we as sinners, when we sin, we're cleansed by that blood. And so that blood can even be applied in our present condition to cleanse us and make us satisfactory in God's sight again. Might we close with a verse of a hymn tonight? I assume it's the tune I know. 141. Cowper's old hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Thrilling subject, the blood of Christ. 141, might we stand as we sing that first verse only.